Hey, good morning, Jamestown Harbor Church. So good to be with you in the room. So good to be with you, those of you who are watching and worshiping with us online. My family and I have been in the West Michigan area for the last 3 years, and I've enjoyed the gift of friendship with a lot of your pastors. And so it's been fun, as Scott mentioned, just kind of getting started on a brand new journey, getting involved here with things at Harbor and coming on staff. It's really great to say that I'm now a part of the family. And so I'm just so glad to be with you. I'm so glad to open God's word with you. And so if you've got a copy of God's word, a Bible, or a device you want to just open up and punch this in, we're going to be in Romans 8, verse 28 today. And as Scott said, we're continuing our series called Fortune Cookie Faith. We're looking at these verses that we are just overly familiar with in a lot of ways. If you go to the wall decor section of Hobby Lobby and you see something with a Bible verse on it, the likelihood that it was considered for this sermon series is really high. Because these are the kind of scriptures that we, in many ways, friends, we know them so well. And they comfort us, and we sort of turn them into sweet spiritual nothings that we love to whisper, kind of like a fortune cookie. And so our hope in this series is to see these verses we know reclaimed in their power, the power of God's scripture. And so today we're going to look at another one. This is one, if you haven't even read a lot of Bible, one that you may have heard the sentiment expressed behind before. So just one verse. Let me read it for you this morning. This is Paul writing to the church at Rome. And just the one thing that I'll have you know, friends, is that, Romans is a book beloved by so many. And chapter 8 is arguably the crown jewel of the whole thing. And so I just want you to realize, as we look at one verse today, all we're doing is we're picking out a grain of gunpowder from the cannonball. There's so much here. But let's look at this together. This is God's word for us. We're told, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Let me read it one more time. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. This is God's word for us today. May we hear from him what he's saying to us and why it matters. Here's how I've experienced this verse used sort of in a fortune cookie faith way. I've experienced that we'll use it often to minimize the impact of very real suffering in our lives. And you know, so much of the scriptures we looked at so far, we heard 2 weeks ago from Pastor Tanner here at Jamestown Harbor Church about how, you know, I believe I can do all things through the one who gives me strength. Last week we heard from Pastor Scott, Jeremiah 29:11. I mean, the poster child for fortune cookie faith, for I know the plans I have for you. They're very sort of focused on our own individual lives. What is so interesting about this verse is if you talk to any pastor, rather even just any person who's been around church for a while, is the sentiment behind this scripture is often sort of employed in a way to not have to deal with the pain and the suffering of somebody else. Here's what I mean by that. I mean, I know many stories of times people have been standing in receiving lines at the loss of a loved one, and somebody well-meaning will walk through and they'll say something that sounds kind of like what this verse says, something like, I know that God meant this for good. Which, if you've ever suffered, or if you've known anybody who's ever suffered that kind of loss, that doesn't sound very helpful in the moment. And even more so, I think it causes us to wrestle. Is our God really like that? And so what happens is this scripture, which is meant to be a balm for pain, often when we give it the fortune cookie faith treatment, gets converted into this thin veneer of sort of Christianese, you know what I mean? When we just sort of say Christiany things, but they don't really mean anything. And we use it to shellac over the cracks and the brokenness of our hearts in the midst of our suffering. That's what happens when we fortune cookie-ify Romans 8:28. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to invite you with me to, let's just take it beyond the throw pillow, if we can. And let's go a little bit deeper, not to see this verse used to disregard our pain, but actually to equip us with resources to deal with suffering. So this is going to be relevant to you or someone you love, I'm certain of it, many times throughout your life. This verse is at once both, like all scripture, more complex and more wonderful than we could ever imagine. And so what I'd like to do is just unpack it. Let's just take it bit by bit. Let me read it again. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. So let's break it into bite-sized pieces today. The first question is, what is meant by all things? When we hear Paul say that God uses all things, that he works in all things, what's meant by that? It's not a trick question. The answer is all things. See, the reason that we find this verse used in the way that it gets used is it's ripped from its context. We sort of forget about everything that's going on in the verses before and the verses after. And so this won't be on your screen, but if you look in your Bible just a few verses before, one of the amazing arguments that Paul begins in Romans chapter 8 is he starts to talk about our relationship with God as his children. This incredibly amazing promise that we have. He says in verse 17, we are his children. In fact, we are heirs. Earlier, he talks about how we can call God essentially daddy. There's this word Abba. You'll see it in italics if your version is like mine in front of you, that the Spirit is praying for us in these things. And so being the children of God, we are heirs. Paul pulls from the context of his time, talking about something that is a little unfamiliar to us, and that is the reality that if you were the firstborn in any family, you got it all. The riches of the Father belong to you. The brokenness of the family belonged to you because it was your job to pass those things on into the next generation. And so Paul is saying, that's us, friends. If we belong to Jesus, we are heirs. Heirs of God, verse 17, and co-heirs with Christ. And this is important. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So the point being, when we just ask the question, what are the things that God is working in? Is it's a mixed bag. The spiritual riches of Christ, and then also at the same time, the reality that Christ suffered, and if we're going to follow him, so will we. Jesus taught on this many times. He said, the student is not greater than the teacher, and so he was persecuted, and so we'll be persecuted. Jesus, God become man, took on the fullness of the human experience so that, you know, every pain that we would experience, he knew loss. He knew what it was to lose someone he loved. He knew the realities of the brokenness of sin. He knew temptation. All of those things we also inherit. And what Paul is saying to a persecuted church in Rome, people who are being persecuted in a different way than we might think about persecution. Like, I realize people say mean things about Christians on the internet, which is probably true of anything anyone says on the internet right now, right? People say mean things about Christians on the internet now, but the reality for the people that Paul's writing to here in Romans is that they were dying for their faith. So take everything that he's saying you're suffering, and that's part of your inheritance as an heir, and then switch over to verse 18. And he makes this incredible statement. He says, but I think it's all worth it. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that's being revealed in us. So just for baseline, here's one of the things we have to realize if we're going to understand Romans 8:28 and everything that God is saying to us. All things really does mean all things. All things good and all things not so good. God is working in all of them. You can see why it's so much easier to just say, God will work it out. Because what that does then, if that's the case, is it makes us face our own suffering and it creates this crisis in us. And I think we've all felt this at one level for another. And so let's move to the next section. So for we know that God is working in all things for the good. And how can that be the case if this is true, including in our suffering? That's what we start to wrestle with. And you know, if you're somebody who's just figuring out Who is Jesus? This is something that you'll wrestle with. This is something that people who've been following Jesus as his disciples for a long time, who found their way back to him and keep finding their way back to him, like we talk about here at Harbor, they're going to wrestle with it for their whole lives. I wrestle with it. It seems like a tension that's really hard to bring to resolution. If God is good, if he's working all things for good, why is there suffering? And so what happens is there then begins to be all this stuff that is, it's the stuff of seminary hallways, you know, all these Bible nerds sort of arguing with each other, like what really is the nature of God? And it's also the fabric of our real lives, isn't it? And so on one hand, people will say things like, well, in this case then, if God is working all things for good, then that means he must actually produce and employ evil for his purposes. People wouldn't say it that directly, but when someone's standing in the receiving line at a great loss and somebody says, I know God is doing good in this, and that tension that we feel, that's essentially what the argument is, even if it comes from the right heart. And that's not true. I'm going to talk about that in a minute, that that's actually not what happens. God is not the source of our suffering. On the other hand, what people will do is they'll tie themselves up in knots wrestling with this stuff. And they'll say, well, if God were actually all good and he were all powerful, then he would obliterate suffering altogether. So either he is all good and unable to do anything with the pain and the brokenness of this world, the reality of cancer, the reality of heartbreak, pandemics, all the things that we've been experiencing these last couple months, or he's all powerful and he's just not good and this stuff exists. And you could go on and on with these kind of things. The problem with all of these lines of thinking, friends, is that what they do is they attempt to shrink God down to our size. We try to take the unboxable God and put him in a box that we fit in a box that we can understand. We imagine that if God promises, like he does in the scripture, to work in all things for the good, that he's got to do it on our terms. And in our timing, we heard about a little bit of this last week as Pastor Scott unpacked Jeremiah 29:11. It's so impactful for me, even just hearing that just a few verses before, God tells his people that the working out of the plan that we cling to is going to take more than a generation. Over 70 years, if you were here or watched last week and heard that as well, that sometimes God's operating in the midst of suffering looks different than what we might imagine it would look like if we were to call it good. And so the things we have to be clear on is this. God is not the source of our suffering. God is not the source of our heartbreak. All the things that we deal with in this world, that stuff comes straight from sin. And the Bible is really clear that when sin enters the world, when people walked away from God, that stuff came with it. We have to be clear that God doesn't use suffering as an object lesson to teach us to somehow be morally better. But then also at the same time, and this is why I call it attention, God doesn't necessarily resolve our suffering to our standard of good, especially on the timeline that we might like it to be as well. What he does is he does something better. What he does, as the scripture tells us, is he works in it. That tiny word in is so significant. The reason that the people who read Paul's original Greek got to phrasing it that way when they translated it to English is because the term that Paul is using when he's talking about God's work here is he's talking about God is co-laboring with, working within our suffering. What he's saying is God commandeers. He's like the police officer in the movie who hijacks the car to go in and get the bad guy. I mean, God is actually collaborating in the midst of suffering against itself, using its own power. I love art. I have a lot of friends who are artists. I can only draw stick figures, but I enjoy their art and learning about art. And there's a form of art called a mosaic. Have you ever seen a mosaic before? You know what makes a mosaic so amazing? It's exactly the picture of what we're talking about here. A mosaic is usually a bunch of shattered pieces of broken glass or pottery where they're broken beyond recognition from their original creation. But the artful eye will then rearrange them in this beautiful, colorful thing. Just Google mosaic later if you've never seen anything like that. It looks beautiful. That's what God's doing. I'll give you another example of how this tension makes sense in the midst of the way that God works for the good in all things. I know you look at me and you go, that guy knows a lot about martial arts. I'm certain of it. No, I don't at all. But this is what the internet tells me, and people who know tell me that in martial arts, there is a fighting form called judo. And what makes judo unique is the core principle it's built on is using the momentum of your adversary against them. And so the catalog of moves include all this throwing and grappling and all these things so that you sort of wear them down. What I want you to see, friends, is when we sort of deal with this tension in the midst of what the scripture tells us, how God is working for good in all things, here's what God's doing. He's doing cosmic judo. God is using the momentum of sin and the brokenness that we deal with in this world against itself for our good. And I could give you endless scriptural examples. I'm going to give you two this morning. And here's what I want you to think about as I share those with you. It's that the presence of an adversary doesn't mean that it's over. You know, we look around and we see the suffering in our world. We tie ourselves up in knots, as I said, in these big, heady questions. And after a while, we wonder if God is doing any good at all. And it just seems like it would be easier to just gloss over this with a nice spiritual platitude. It'll all work out. But this is actually how God operates. And some of you have experienced this in your life through the midst of your suffering. I want to tell you about one story. In the beginning of the Bible, God meets this guy, Abraham, and as an act of grace says to Abraham, not because you're wonderful or amazing, but because I'm just a good and gracious God, I'm going to be your God and your people will be my people. And through your family, the world will be saved. Does that sound familiar if you've read some Bible before? That it's through this family, and families are broken, God is going to bring to bear the Savior, Jesus Christ. Just a couple months ago, we celebrated this on Christmas Eve. I believe you guys were outside at Jamestown Harbor Church in the snow, celebrating the fact that God sent his son to our world. And so Abraham, miraculously, because he's old, has children, and their children have children, and eventually we get to a guy named Jacob, and Jacob is a broken guy like you and I, and Jacob has 12 sons, and it's like any family you could imagine. It's totally dysfunctional. Jacob loves his 12 sons, but it's obvious that he loves Joseph more. The 11th of the 12th. So it doesn't help that it's one of the most babyest of all the brothers. And then the brothers are sinfully jealous against each other. And so we walk through this entire story in Genesis of this is the family of God that God is working through and bringing salvation to the world in. And so the brothers get so jealous of the love that their father has for Jacob, they decide, we've got the answer. Let's just kill him. And so I'm a big brother, right? So I have a younger brother. Big brother steps in. He comes up with the wise thing. He says, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in a pit. Huge improvement. And so they throw Jacob in a pit. And if you've heard this story, maybe you know kids. Maybe you've heard this story before. You've read it in your Bible or you've heard it before taught. What happens is Jacob's in a pit. He becomes enslaved. The brothers tell the father that he died, breaks the father's heart. He goes through trial after trial, suffering after suffering. He is accused of wrong he didn't do. I mean, just the thing stacks on top of itself. And so it might feel like your life when you're in the middle of your suffering. It's just like, this isn't getting any better. God, what are you doing in this? Eventually what God does is God does remember Jacob, puts him in a place of influence in Egypt, one of the major nations in the land, second in command to the king, Pharaoh, and a famine comes upon the land, so nobody has any food. And so now, not only are all people in danger, but also the family that God has promised to bring to bear this salvation, this blessing to be a blessing. Ultimately, the ancestors of Jesus Christ, this family is threatened. And so what does God do through the midst of all of that suffering? He brings Jacob and his brothers back together for reconciliation. And he also delivers and maintains his promise through saving the family. And I tell you that whole story for one statement Jacob makes. You can't understand the power of this without hearing everything that comes before it. This is what he says in Genesis 50, verse 20. He says to his brothers when they're reconciled, you intended to harm me. Notice what's said there. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now, if you or I were doing it, I don't know if we would take the long way around. But we're not God. And God will not be shrunk down to our frame. We've got to bring our understanding about the way that God works, not bring him down, but bring ourselves up. And that story is a great example. And what it points to is an even greater story, one that we're going to celebrate at the Lord's table in just a moment. And that is the story of Jesus, God's son. When you realize what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that Jesus was a completely perfect and innocent man. He who knew no sin became sin for us so we might become the righteousness of God. We realize that's what theologians call the great exchange. Friends, we got the long end of the stick. Jesus got the short end. That is the most heinous act in all the evil that's ever been perpetuated in history. This is the worst one. Totally innocent man dying for our sin. The sin, everything that's ever been done wrong to displease God, past, present, and future. And what happens is, if you can imagine with me for a moment, these men and women who followed Jesus for years and years and years and loved him and came to the point of saying things that other people considered to be blasphemy. You're the Messiah. You are the Son of God. Come to save us. They watched him die on a cross. And you know, I mean, they didn't have, like we do, the ability to turn the page and see a header that says the resurrection of Christ. See, I'm sure their hearts were broken and they wonder, how is anything good happening in this? But what happens 3 days later? He comes back to life by the power of God. And so Jesus is the proof, the biggest proof of all, that God works in. Like the artist building the mosaic, God takes the worst suffering of all time, not just physical suffering, but the suffering brought on by all of the sin of the world, and he works through it. He undoes death. Talk about cosmic judo. He undoes death by death. The final adversary killed by its own means because Jesus conquers death. It is proof to us that this passage, Romans 8:28, is neither a way of dismissing suffering out of hand, nor it's a way to blame God for suffering. It's that God is doing something different. He's working in it, in the midst of it. If you live life for all of 5 minutes, my guess is your experience is like mine, where usually things don't just kind of work themselves out on their own, do they? It's Murphy's Law. If there's ever a bumper sticker statement for the last 12 months, this is it. What can go wrong usually will go wrong. That's the reality we live in. So what the Bible is telling us is when things work out for good at all, it's because God's involved. It's because God's in the midst of it. He's working all things for good. He's working in them. It's cosmic judo. The last thing I want us to see, even as we grapple with that, I don't understand that fully, and so we'll just continue to wrestle with that. But there's good news in it. The last thing I want us to see is it brings us face to face with maybe the final way we give the fortune cookie faith treatment to this verse, Romans 8:28. And what we do is we leave out the last half. So if you can just picture the throw pillow in your mind. Here's what would be printed on it. And we know in all things God works for the good. Full stop. But if you're looking in your Bible, you realize that's the middle of the sentence. So it says, and we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him and those who've been called according to his purpose. So what we have to realize is it's not that God is working for, in all things, for good, period. It's just all going to work out, kind of these nice vague things we say. Rather, what he's doing is he's working in all things for the good, specifically for his people. You'll see two statements about who his people are right there in the text. It is that they're those who love him and those who are called by him. Let me just unpack this with you just for a second. Understand, this is how complex and how wonderful this scripture is. First of all, who are those who love God? Who are those who love God? Those who love God, a perfect question since today is Valentine's Day, are those who love him despite circumstance. So I don't know if you have Valentine's plans after this or not later. This Nothing wrong with that. Part of the thing we have to ask again and again is, as we live in a culture that has kind of commercialized love, made it a commodity that can be boiled down to a Reese's cup. Again, no problem with a Reese's cup, right? What is real love? See, real love, according to the scriptures, real love is not threatened by difficult circumstances. It's actually clarified by it. Some of you are married, and my wife and I, Anne, we're going to celebrate 9 years of marriage later this summer. And if you're married, if you've been married, maybe you've taken vows like this before. We held hands and we looked each other in the eye. We said, I commit to love you for better or for worse. That both of those things would be true. Now, if I only love my wife, Anne, when things are in the for better state, I don't actually love her, do I? See, both of those things have to be true. If I only love her when things are in the for better state, I love my circumstances, not my wife. It's actually those moments, those of you that are married, right? You've experienced it's in the four worst moments that things ideally are strengthened. Maybe you're in a four worst moment right now. And one of the things that you can cling to as we're talking about all of this today is that this is actually an opportunity for God to work in this for the good. And I don't mean that in sort of an idyllic way. I mean, it comes with hard work, but that's the reality. Real love is not threatened by, but actually clarified in the midst of difficulty. And the same is true when it comes to our love for God. There's a British preacher, he's a hero of mine from the 50s, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a medical doctor, then became a pastor. He makes this incredible point in wondering about this passage. He says, you know, Paul could have easily said, for we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who believe in him. Because he talks a lot about belief in this letter. So why choose the word love? And that's an important question, I think, for us to ask today, friends. Because we live in a part of the world and in a time where a lot of people say they believe. But what's the distinction? This is what Lloyd-Jones says. He says, one of the best ways whereby we can decide immediately if we love God or not is our reaction to adversity, to stuff that's hard, to the for worse. You like any relationship, our relationship with God does require commitment and trust, commitment to love him beyond circumstance, to not decide that he's only worthy of love when things are good, and trust to believe that what he says, for example, here in Romans 8:28, is true. That he's working for good. So what I want you to know is this passage is not a general promise. It's not just going to all work out. It's not just true about everything. If you've experienced life, you probably know that. It's a specific promise. And it's a promise for those who love him. And so what we really have to grapple with here, even beyond what God is doing, is who is this for? And so if I stop there, if I close the Bible and I said, okay, that's the end of the sermon, let's sing some songs, it wouldn't be good news. Because you might be tempted to walk away and say, well, then I figured it out. Here's the equation. I just need to love God more and my stuff is going to work out. That's not good news at all. You know what that is? That's do more, try harder. We have enough of that. And that's not actually what's being said here. It can be further than the truth. That's not love. That's a transaction. And second of all, the reality that I know deep in my soul, and I'm sure you know this about yourself, is it's not natural to love anyone other than ourselves. Like when I wake up in the morning, I'm not a morning person. And so it's already going hard for me, and the alarm goes off and I'm angry at the alarm. My first thought usually, unless the grace of God is at work in my life, does not have to do with loving anyone other than myself. It usually is like, where does sausage and eggs fit into the equation in the next 30 minutes? We're not wired to love another, much less God. I mean, it's the brokenness of sin in our lives. And so how are we even going to do this thing? This is where it's more wonderful than you could ever imagine. The very end of the verse, the part that wouldn't make it on the back of the throw pillow, it might be the best part. It says that this promise is for those who are called by him. Do you know that his love for us preceded ours for him? If you want to know how God can be working for good in all things, it's because he's been doing good for a long time. Before you or I've been born, before history was written down, that was the reality. You go one verse later, and I want to read it in a different version. It'll be on your screen. It says that God knew them, knew those that he had called by his grace. That God knew them before he made the world. He knew you before he made the world. And he decided that they would be like his son. Then Jesus would be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. God planned for them to be like his son. He chose them and made them right with him. We don't make ourselves right with God. God makes us right with God. And after that, he made him right. He gave them his glory. The same thing Paul is talking about, saying nothing compares, not even our suffering, to the glory of God. See, this is a gift of grace. And this is what I want us to all be aware of, whether we found this to be true for our lives or we're asking the question if it is or not. See, that before the very first moment when humanity walked away from God and cancer and brokenness and pandemics and sickness and heartbreak and not being mourning people and all the junk that we deal with in our lives, before all that entered in the world, before sin came in the world and everything fell apart, God was already at work bringing us back to himself. And so you're at Jamestown Harbor Church this morning, either watching or in the room. And what do we say so often here at Harbor Church is that we exist to help people find their way back to God. God is inviting us back to himself. See, this is way too complex to throw on a mug. And it's also more wonderful than we can imagine. It's the gift of grace that God has already gone ahead and he's already been working. We don't earn this promise, friends, not with what we do. But rather what God's already done, everything we talked about, how Jesus undid death by death and came back to life. We've been called, being called, marked by God's love from the beginning means that not even your most difficult circumstances can escape the transformative power of his love. It might, as you're watching it play out in your life, feel like the world's slowest judo match. But I'm going to tell you something. It'll give you hope in all things in a world full of suffering. And it allows us to say with Paul, it's worth it. These sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that God is revealing in us. That's a lot of lofty theological questioning and digging in that we're wrestling with together. We still got to ask, what does it mean for us in our lives in this world now? As you walk out today, what are you going to do? And so there's just two things that I want to leave you with to think about that you can put into practice, not only this week, but actually this morning. And so the first is, I think this is so important, especially for those of us that would say, hey, Harbor Church is my home and I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I found my way back to God. Friends, let's not minimize suffering. You know, I think there's this false narrative that Christians have to be happy all the time. Or maybe because of our background, the way we were raised, we think, I've just got to have a stiff upper lip. You know, don't let them see you crack. I think there's room and space if you're suffering. There's permission to lament. Like Pastor Scott said this morning, if you want to connect with somebody here this morning, we've got people for you to connect with. If you're watching online, you want to process, just say so in the chat room. We'd love to get you connected with somebody. There's room for that. Especially, I think we want to make sure we don't minimize suffering for others. And that's hard because we've lived this reality over the last 12 months where it seems like there's more than enough difficulty to go around. Why would I want to enter into that drama or that mess? But the call on God's church is to live in it together. And you know this. Some of you that call Jamestown Harbor Church home, you know this. You live into it. Those of you that are wondering, is this my home? We want you to know that this is for you. Paul says to another church, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Live out the very thing that Jesus has done. And by carrying these things together. He says later in this letter, if you want to mark this down, I mean, the call to not minimize suffering together is found in Romans 12:15. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Even if you're not in that place, don't minimize suffering. It's just one thing to think about. One thing to put into action. Here's the other. And this is what we can do this morning. What if we just honestly asked a question? If I'm wrestling with saying I love God, or maybe I'm trying to figure out if I do, the question is, why do I love God? Do I love God for my circumstances, or do I love God for God? I heard it put this way recently. Is Jesus for me simply a savior, which he is, certainly, and we're going to proclaim that this morning. But is he a savior from suffering only, delivering me from everything that's difficult so that when difficult things happen, I question whether he really is God. Is he just a savior, or is he savior and Lord? Because if he's Savior and Lord, that means he reigns in my life. And you know what you have, if that's true for you, is that you have a hope that works in the real world, in the world that has suffering. It doesn't do away with suffering. I love the way one of our pastors, as we were collaborating on this message together this week, said it. He said that the nature of hope doesn't diminish today's pain, but it outweighs it. It sounds like Paul saying our sufferings are not worth being compared to the glory that God's doing in us. See, to claim the promise right here, Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things God works for the good. For those who love him, those who have been called, is to surrender everything. And to say, even though stuff comes into my life, whether good or bad, he is able, like an artist, like a judo master, he is able to work in the midst of it. Then we're going to continue to worship through song in a moment. And then we're going to come to the table this morning in your homes and here together in the room. And it's such a perfect reminder as we do that, by the way. You know, again, to go back just to that moment for a second with the disciples, those who love Jesus, who watched the man they loved and followed and knew to be God die on a cross. They didn't know what happens on the next page, even though he said it many times. There's a moment where it looked like the suffering and the brokenness would win. And yet what we celebrate and proclaim this morning as we participate in the sacrament is that it is through that very thing. Christ's body broken, Christ's blood poured out, friends, that we have good news that God is able to work in all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Even when things don't look like it. Like I said, more complex, more wonderful than we could imagine. Let's pray and thank God for that. Lord, we praise you that, as you say about yourself, your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts greater than our thoughts. And specifically this morning, I'm sure that as we talk about these big, heavy topics, there's a lot of us who are thinking about our own suffering. And I pray, God, more than anything, that you would, by the power of your Spirit right now, be speaking to us and showing us that your work in the midst of these things is promised to those that you've called. I pray that you would be calling, that if there's anyone who's listening this morning saying, I've said a lot of things about my belief in God, but my love for him is yet to be shown in response to my circumstances. I think I'm being called into something deeper here. I pray that you would make that plain and apparent for that person and for the rest of us, Lord, who've said it 100 times over that we love you, that we're going to sing that we love you. God, would you remind us that you are certainly capable of working in these things, and you often have a track record of doing so. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for the time now to worship together. It's in all things that we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.